Take just a minute here and just explain a little bit who we are. We are, as you saw in the video, we are the Cooks. We are missionaries to Australia. We are from Oregon. We have both my wife and I mostly grew up in Oregon. And I should turn this on because that would help. There we go.
Is that better? Yeah, there we go. All right, so we are from Oregon. We both my wife and I grew up mostly in Oregon, and after about 15 years of being in the Army, I got to the point where I realized that there was should be something more to life than just getting cars and houses and training kids, I guess, and there's more to it than all of that, and I came to a point where a missionary came to our church, and both my wife and I grew up pastors' kids in fairly small churches, and we had seen lots of missionaries over the years, and this particular missionary was in his early 40s, had a whole family, and I asked him what brought him to the point of leaving construction and just becoming a missionary to Sierra Leone. And he said, well, I had a similar situation. It's sort of a weird series of mirrors, but he says, I had a missionary came to our church that was in his 40s, and I've had a family. And I asked him the same question you're asking me now, and he said, I just felt the Lord calling me to that, so I walked through some open doors, and the Lord blessed. So I said, well, maybe the Lord's doing the same thing for us, and asked my wife that night. I said, have you ever pictured us being missionaries, and what would that look like? And she said, you know, the Lord, I think, has been kind of working on my heart in the same way. And so I talked to my father-in-law, who's our pastor at the time, and he suggested I go through some doors or go at some doors and see if the Lord opens them, and the Lord will make that clear. And he has made it abundantly clear over the last now 5 years. I've now retired from the Army, and we are on full-time deputation now to go to Australia. Our primary goal, really, in Australia, Australia is somewhat of a unique country in that it developed a lot later than what we see in the United States. And so because of that, it's just different. The environment creates a different density population as well. The population is almost entirely centered in the cities, in one major city per state out of the 7 states. And so the major cities in Sydney and Brisbane and Adelaide and Perth are all 2 million plus people. And then the rest of the population in those states is just scattered pretty thinly across the rest of those states. The state of Queensland itself is where we're intended to go. It is about it's about 1.5 times the size of Texas. So it's a very, very large state with a fairly limited population. Brisbane itself has about 2.5 million people in it. There's a lot of suburbs. And then outside of that, most of the towns are between 500 and 3,000 people. Our goal really is to go to the outback where there are no churches. In fact, what we noticed was that there are not just a lack of Baptist churches, but there's a lack of church of any kind. There are no churches really. The only presence at all really is Anglican churches, and they're basically non-existent. They sit there as a building in a lot of towns with very little presence. The only other churches that we saw at all in the outback were Jehovah's Witness churches. And so we aim to change that. That's our goal, is to plant churches in these outback towns. I had one gentleman ask me some time ago. He said, is it really worth putting your time into towns that have 500 or less, some of them? And I said, it's absolutely worth it, because you're talking about towns that are sometimes 45 or 50 minutes apart and no church of any kind. And sometimes, in many of these towns, a person could live there and grow up their entire life and never once hear the name of Jesus Christ mentioned. And so absolutely it's worth it. If there's one person in one town that gets saved because of our ministry, then it will absolutely have been worth it. So the Lord knows. The Lord has brought a missionary that's there in Australia now. They started this ministry about 5, maybe 6 years ago. They have 3 churches right now that they're kind of working as itinerant, and the one has just called its own pastor. So it's a huge praise for a missionary who's a church planter to get to the point of building a church and then turning it over almost entirely to its own pastor. He kind of just helps and assists him in the facets of the ministry now. So he's got 2 other churches, and the goal is once those become autonomous as well, then we can move on and plant more. So that's our ministry. If you have questions, you can feel free to ask us. I'm sure that there are questions that have maybe have come up in your mind through the video or through what I've said, and we'd love to share our passion, our burden for Australia. We have five kids, and they all know at least something about Australia, so ask them, and they'll tell you something. Some of them know more than others, so we would love to share our burden. I would like to preach a sermon this morning that is, it's related to fathers because, it's Father's Day, so we have to do that. There are many, many examples in the Bible of fathers. We have so many examples that are not just, nothing in the Bible is random. They're not just cursory, here's a father, but there are somewhat specific examples that we can learn from in the Bible of fathers. I'm going to start with this, though. There was a story of a young father-to-be who was pacing back and forth, nervously wringing his hands in the hospital waiting room while his wife was in labor. That doesn't happen anymore. I don't know. That never happened. I was always in the room with her, but maybe I'm different. I don't know. Finally, a nurse opened the door and said, "Well, sir, you have a little girl." He heaves a sigh of relief and he says, "I'm glad it's a girl. She'll never have to go through the agony that I've gone through the past couple of hours." I'll tell you what, having had five kids, those were five tough days for me, I'll tell you. After bringing their first baby home from the hospital, a wife suggested to her husband that he try his hand at changing diapers. He says, "I'm busy. I'll do the next one." The next time the baby was wet, she asked if he was ready to learn how to change diapers. He gave her a puzzled look, then said finally, "I didn't mean the next diaper, I meant the next baby." That's fathers for you. And then one last one. Small boy was at the zoo with his father. They were looking at the tigers, and his father was telling him how ferocious they were. "Dad, if the tigers got out and ate you up..." "Yes, son," the father asked, ready to console him. The young boy says, "Which bus would I take home?" Just making sure, you got to have things covered, you know. There are, I want to look at several examples from the Bible, so several different examples, and I want to just look at today just some positives. I know that there are some negative examples in the Bible of negative examples of fathering, I guess you might say. Not to get too deeply outside of what the Bible says, but I would argue that Moses was somewhat of a, because of his task, was somewhat of a non-existent father. He was somewhat busy, somewhat non-existent, I guess you might say. And without much more information about why Timothy did not have a father, but it was in somewhat the same boat. As a son, he really didn't have a father that we know of. At some point, his father, he was either dead or gone or something. Whatever the case, we certainly don't want to be a non-existent father. We have examples like Saul, who was just an angry, violent father. I mean, tried to kill his own son because he was friends with someone who he hated. We don't want that. We have Lot, who was... The only way I can explain it is the Bible calls him a righteous man, but I think he was a too late father. I think maybe he tried to do too little too late, and he ended up with... losing his family, essentially. The only reason his daughters went with him is because he essentially made them. We don't want to be that. And then all three, Eli, Samuel, and I would argue David as well, I would call them permissive fathers. They had much to provide the nation of Israel in a very, very difficult, very needy time for the nation of Israel. And yet, they kind of failed their own children. Specifically with David, he was told that the narrator, the Bible tells us that Adonijah was specifically left to do whatever he wanted. He had never been told no. And if you've ever been a father for more than about 10 days, you've told your kid no. you just have to say no. And at some point, he couldn't handle it. He ends up being executed. By his own brother, the king, because he couldn't handle being told no. And we see many more examples in David's life. We see both of Eli's sons this way. We see Samuel seeing both of Eli's sons this way, and Samuel repeating the same mistake. So I'm not going to focus on those today. I really want to focus on some of these, some positives. And but I do want to just say, as fathers, we do need to be reminded that there are some negatives that there's some things that we can do. The straight path is narrow, and few there be that find it, Jesus said. I think that also applies in these things. And when you're a father, there's a lot of things you can do wrong, and it's very difficult to do them, to do the right things. So it does take some focus. I want to look at four different situations, four different passages. We'll start in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1, and I want to look at the wise father. Now, you might be arguing with me right now in your head, Proverbs, written by Solomon, pretty wise guy, maybe not the best father. Well, results aren't necessarily always what we'd hoped they would be. Solomon made a lot of mistakes. We know Solomon made a lot of mistakes. But God did give him a lot of wisdom. And I find it interesting that in the book of Proverbs alone, the term my son, written by Solomon, of course, the term my son is written 67 times. My son. He's referring to his son. He has a passion in 29 chapters of Proverbs. He has a passion for his son, for a son to know something. There's a ton of different ones. This is one of them. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being our Father, for seeking us when we did not seek you, for disciplining us at times when we did not want to be disciplined. But we know that we needed that, and we know that you care, always have cared for us, Lord, and you want our best. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to have wisdom to seek you, and Lord, to seek you as fathers, Lord, that we would be the fathers that you would have us to be, so that our children grow up with wisdom and with knowledge and understanding of you and a fear of you, Lord. I pray that you would just guide and direct our services today, Lord. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. We start with a wise father. Solomon uses this term, my son. We all have flaws. Solomon had flaws. God specifically gave Solomon wisdom above, the Bible says, anybody else. So we know that he was wise. We would say, well, there were some decisions he made that were not exactly wise. We all have faults, right? So we can't be hesitant to say, son or daughter, follow me. And I say this, and as I look around, probably more than half of this room is older than me and has kids older than me. So I am not by any means saying that I have all this wisdom. But I need to be able to use the Bible to say that I have enough wisdom, son, that you can follow me. And that I'm following it enough for my son to say, okay, I can see where he followed the Bible, and that's okay to follow. Because there are some things that Solomon did that his son did follow him in, like lots of wives. Now, he didn't have 1,000, but, I mean, 300 is bad enough. And so there are some things that he did follow his father in. So as a father, we must be very careful that our son has something to follow us in. That we would look back at and maybe stand there at 80 or 90 years old or whatever it may be that God says, okay, this is the end of your life, and you can look at your son and say, I'm proud of what he's become. I'm proud of what he's done because he followed in my footsteps as I follow God. So that is absolutely important, that not only we sit there and say, I'm not the wisest person, humbly say, I'm not the wisest person on the planet. I don't have it all, but the Bible does. And I can honestly say, you need to follow me because I'm following this. And this is why. So our sons, and this is not to take away daughters, this is our children need to know what we're following and be able to follow us as fathers. Very important. You know, Solomon talks about, there's so many passages we could go to in Proverbs, and we could read the entire book. He talks about the snare of the evil woman. It's such a trap that for so long, what is it? I think the term is the world's oldest profession. I don't even know where that came from. But it has taken down so many people. And what's disturbing, I think, more than anything, in the world is that it's taken down so many in the church, so many who do have this, who maybe even did have a wise father that they followed, but they got off track. And when your son's 25 years old and he makes a decision that like that, there's only so much you can do as a father. I mean, it doesn't mean you're done fathering, but there is only so much you can do. You can only ask, you can only show the word to him. But in the end, we hope that we can set the path now when they're young, that when they do get to that point, they make the decision because they say, I already know. The Bible says there's some pretty terrible things that happen to those who follow this. And that not only said, I, you know, having daughters, I have two daughters, and I say, there's an example for you in here too. Don't be that woman, right? Because it's not just about the man just, oh, well, she just is what she is. You know, he's got to be better than that. No, she needs to be that way. She needs to be right, too. She needs to be following his example. She should not be that woman either. So if two children had followed their father's, hopefully, the Bible's wisdom, neither that situation doesn't exist. But it does. So he talks about the snare of the evil woman. He talks about the trap of the foolish so often. And then there's so many different words that Solomon uses. He talks about the sluggard. He talks about the slothful. He talks about the foolish. He talks about the scorner. There are so many words he uses to describe those who do wrong. And some people have said levels, I guess. Some of those might be different levels of wrong. I don't know that I would go that far. I would say that they all have their problems. A scorner may not be the worst person out there, but he's certainly not contributing positively to anything. And I'm not talking about even biblically. The guy you got into your job, and you got a guy who you would deem as a scorner, there's no value in that. There's none. So following that path is foolishness. It's garbage. It's going to get you nothing. And in fact, throughout Proverbs, Solomon tells us that it actually will get you something and you don't want it, right? So Solomon gives us so much wisdom as the wise father. Secondly, we look at the pleading father. We'll look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 41. As you're turning there, there was a father and a son went fishing one day. After a couple of hours in the boat, the boy suddenly became curious about the world around him. He asked his father, "How does this boat float?" The father thought for a moment, then replied, "Don't rightly know, son." The boy returned to his contemplation, then turned back to his father. "How do fish breathe underwater?" Once again, the father replied, "Don't rightly know, son." A little later, the boy asked his father, "Why is the sky blue?" Again, the father replied, "Don't rightly know, son." Worried he was going to annoy his father, he says, "Dad, do you mind me asking you all of these questions?" "Of course not, son. If you don't ask questions, you'll never learn anything." The key takeaway for me on that is I don't want to stifle the questions because that is how we learn. I want to make sure that I have an answer for those questions, right? There is a In fact, I can ask my son right now. He knows how fish breathe underwater because he's curious, and we've explored that. That's very important that we are able to answer those questions. Luke chapter 8, this is a story that's actually also in the book of Mark. Luke chapter 8 and verse, we'll look at verse 41. Jesus, there's a lot of interesting things that happen in this chapter. takes a bit of digging, but in this situation, we have a father who's pleading for his daughter. Luke 8, and we'll look at, if I can find it here. I'm not winning any sword drills. Luke chapter 8, verse 41, it says, "Behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue." By the way, the rulers of the synagogue to him were not very friendly. This was a person who had come to the point where he had nothing else. He had no other place to go, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. So we have a man who is pleading. He is willing to do whatever he has to do. He's going to beg. In this case, he had the Lord Jesus Christ in front of him to beg too. And he begs for his daughter. We have a situation here where we have a parenthesis, essentially, physically kind of is what happens, is that while Jesus is on his way over to this man's house, he's apparently agrees readily to go spare this man's daughter. And as he's on his way, this lady comes and touches him. Now he ends up with this whole situation where he's dealing with a lady that had an issue of blood, it says. And while he's dealing with this, verse 49, "While he yet spake," he's talking to the lady who he's now healed, "there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And I won't read the rest of it. He goes on to her house. People mock him, saying, "She's dead. What are you going to do?" These people have watched him heal. These people have watched him do all kinds of miracles. And they say, "Yeah, but you can't raise the dead." So they mock him. So he sends everybody out except the mother and the father and Peter and James and John. And they go in there and he heals this daughter. This man knew that Jesus Christ could, and if he wanted to, would come and heal his daughter. But he had to come to him. The thing is, in this situation, what we can understand from this passage is that he didn't just stand in a crowd of maybe thousands, possibly thousands of people that are crowded around here. It says there was a crowd. The lady touches him. He says, "I felt virtue go out of me, and who touched me?" And his disciples say, "Are you kidding me? All these people are touching everybody. We can't even get out of this mess. And you're asking who touched you?" There's a massive crowd here. Jairus didn't come to Jesus Christ, not that it was easier, but like Nicodemus. It's just him, he and Jesus. They're just talking. He came to him, and the place that he could get to him when his daughter was ready to die was at a place where he's going to have to push through the crowd. He's going to have to get in front of his face and say, "Jesus, will you come heal my daughter?" This was effort. This wasn't like, "Well, I see this crowd. He's way on the other side. There's no way he'd hear me if I yell. I guess she's just going to die." No. He was a father that said, "I so much want my daughter to live, and I believe he can do it, that I'm going to do everything I have to do to get through this crowd." He gets off this boat, and the first thing he sees is my face saying, come heal my daughter. That's what he did. And sometimes I think as fathers, we think, well, all I have left is prayer. And yet, that should be the first thing we're thinking. We're not pleading. We're not doing enough. And sometimes that's physically. Sometimes that's going out at 2 o'clock in the morning to get some medicine for our kids. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's more comforting them with the scriptures. Maybe it's just physically being there and listening. Who knows what it is? But as a father, it is absolutely our role to be committed completely to whatever it is that they need. That doesn't mean be permissive like David or Samuel, but it does mean to understand them, to know them, and to be there for them, and to be championing their cause, in this case, directly in front of Jesus Christ. So we have the pleading father, the wise father, the pleading father, and the thirdly leads right into it. Job chapter 1 and verse 5, I think, is a fascinating. It's just one verse that we're going to look at, and it's a fascinating verse, though, to me. I don't fully understand it, but we have a praying father. Job chapter 1 and verse 5, Job's a righteous man. The Bible calls him that several times. He talks about his sons and his daughters. They sent, in verse 4, they sent and called for their sisters to eat and to drink with them. It was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them, of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. This wasn't a one-time situation. Now, we don't provide burnt offerings for our children, but we can pray for them. And that's, I would say, the New Testament result of what Job did is praying for his children. We each make our own decisions. So if I sin, my father is not somehow at fault for my sin. I am responsible to God one day for my sin. I'm responsible to God as a sinner to repent and in order to be saved. I cannot expect my father to do that for me. My father cannot pray for me to be saved. He can pray for me to be saved. My father cannot pray and my salvation comes to be. I have to do that. But we can pray for our children. And the Holy Spirit does have an effect in this world still to this day, even though it sometimes does not seem that way. And the Holy Spirit can affect hearts. It affects our hearts. He changes our heart as we pray. He changes their heart. I would not argue, as some would, that we have no free will. God has given us a very clear free will that we might choose him. But we have to set that example, and we have to pray for them. If our children know that we're praying for them, don't you think that will affect their free will, their decision to become saved? It absolutely will. And others will see that. It's not just about our children either. Others will see us praying for our children. This doesn't mean that they see you in your closet praying for your children, but they'll see the effect. They see your heart. They see how you respond to your children. It becomes known. It's very obvious. So we must pray for our children. There is no way that I could stand there one day at 70 years old, my kids are whatever, in their 30s or something, 40s, and say, well, I wish they'd have done better if I didn't pray for them, right? I have no way to say that if I did not pray for them. It is my job to pray for them. It's not somebody else's job to pray for my children. It's mine. As a father, I must be leading in that role and praying for my children. James chapter 5 and verse 16 talks about praying one for another. We should certainly be praying for our spouses, and not the Lord fix their heart. because if you don't fix their heart, I'm not sure if I can handle this. It's Lord fix my heart and help them to be able to deal with me. It's all about our perspective, and often, you know, we have a book that our mission board has asked us to read that I would absolutely read again, just regarding marriage. My wife and I have been married 15 years now, so still fairly new, and we have gotten to the point where, sometimes you can get to the point where things are very comfortable. Things are good, at least for me. I should probably ask her every now and then if she feels the same way. But it's easy to get comfortable and to think things are going fine and never think, am I praying for her? Not for her to do what I want, but for her in whatever the task. She homeschools 5 kids every day. She needs prayer. There's a lot of things that we, I think, wonder why our spouse isn't doing. When are we praying for them, for the load that they carry, whatever that may be? Are we praying for them? But as a father, are you praying for the load your kids are carrying? God will give you awareness of what that load is as you pray for them. We must be praying, fathers. And then lastly, and I think the hardest of all of it, is the situation with Abraham. Genesis chapter 22. I'm calling it the sacrificial father. And you might be thinking, sacrificial doesn't really mean sacrificing your kid. it usually means sacrificing for your kids. And I would agree. Isaac understood the situation. I don't think he was a little kid. I think he was at least a teenager, maybe even older. Isaac understood the situation. Abraham had been given a promise by God that he was going to make a nation out of him, out of his son. And Abraham did not have a son. They went through a series of mistakes trying to help God, as we so often do. And God finally says, no, I'm giving you a son through Sarah, nobody else, through Sarah. She will have a son. He has a son. Now God has called him to this point of saying, I want you to sacrifice the son. I will say this right now. If you're waiting for God to ask you to put your son on an altar and burn him, you're going to be waiting a long time, because God asked one person to do that ever. And then he destroyed the nation of Israel for doing it later on to other gods. So that's not what God has called any of us to do. But what he has done is called us to be so willing to give them up for whatever that may be, so that they can follow God's will. My father-in-law and my mother-in-law have said, I can't believe you're taking our grandchildren all the way across the world, you know? And as my father-in-law is a pastor, they're joking, as grandparents do. But as she said it, my mother-in-law, it dawned on her, and she says, I wonder if that's how my parents felt when we left Florida to come out here. And I think we realize sometimes that when we're in God's will, we're doing what God has us to do. Our kids come with us, sorry. I mean, that's just how it works, right? And that does affect grandparents. That stinks to have your grandkids 16-hour flight away. I feel for them. But that's part of life, and they would have us in no better place. And the reason is because if that's God's will, we're willing to sacrifice that. And sometimes that does mean a close relationship, you know, go to the same church, see each other every other day. Maybe that's what you have to sacrifice. But sometimes it may not even be that. Maybe you do get to see them every day, and that's not what, but God has called us to sacrifice for our children. We must be willing to give up something, and it's going to be individual. Every single person is going to be called to give up something different. But God has called us to give up something so that our kids can be in the right place, reading the scriptures, when they grow up and whether they go off to college or they go get a job or whatever it is that they do, that they're still reading the scriptures, they're going to do that because you sacrificed for them, because you prayed for them, because you gave them wisdom, you gave them the only wisdom, and because they saw you plead for them. As fathers, we sometimes get out of dirty diapers, I think. I certainly have gotten out of my fair share, although I have had mine. One of these days they'll be over. But sometimes I think we get away with that stuff. I just don't think I could mentally handle homeschooling 5 kids. I just don't think I could do it. I don't know. God has not called me to that. And I pray that he never does, because I just don't think I can handle that. And so sometimes it feels like we're off, you know, winning the bread, right? And not, and we kind of skate on some of the things that are our responsibilities. We can't forget that these are our responsibilities, and they don't take necessarily time. I can pray for my kids when they're asleep. That doesn't mean that when they're awake, I ignore them. But these things I can do for my kids, and they don't necessarily have to know. They'll see it eventually. They'll see the results. But they don't. This is me and my heart and what I'm doing for my kids. Am I so committed to my kids that I am one of these, preferably all four of these kinds of fathers?